the headlines. Kiev and Moscow are set to return to the negotiating table to discuss peace, with Russia seeing some hope for reaching a compromise. Concerns are on the rise over the financial ramifications resulting from sanctions on Russia. Just ahead, report from Brussels. Hello and welcome, everybody. It's day 21 of the Russian military action in Ukraine, and its forces are stepping up their attacks on the capital, Kiev. Early on Wednesday, several explosions were heard in the city's west, with thick clouds of smoke billowing into the sky. Several residential buildings were damaged in an overnight bombardment. Two people were wounded. On Tuesday, at least four people were killed in a Russian strike on several buildings in the city. A curfew is now in place in Kiev and is expected to last till Thursday. There are fears that a full-scale assault could come at any moment. Meantime, battles rage on in Mariupol, Kharkiv, and Mykolaiv. About 700 people have been reportedly killed in the conflict. Ukraine says more than 100 of them were children. Russia says an agreement is within reach on some formulations for a possible truce deal, raising hopes of an end to its ongoing conflict with Ukraine. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says Kiev's neutral status and security guarantees are being discussed. He says the talks are not easy, but there is some hope of reaching a compromise. The Russian diplomat also pointed to Washington's decisive role in defining Ukraine's position, saying there's no sign of the U.S. being interested in resolving the conflict. Meanwhile, Ukraine, too, is sounding an optimistic note about the ongoing talks.
Everyone should work, including our representatives, our delegation for negotiations with the Russian Federation. It is difficult but important, as any war ends with an agreement. The meetings continue, and I'm informed that the positions during the negotiations already sound more realistic. But time is still needed for the decisions to be in the interests of Ukraine.
Earlier on Tuesday, an advisor to Zelensky said the negotiation process was very difficult and slow, but a compromise was within reach. He said, with fundamental contradictions remaining between Kiev and Moscow, the discussions will continue Wednesday. In recent days, officials from both sides have expressed hope that a peace agreement can be reached over the next few weeks. And the Ukraine crisis has dragged on for 21 days, and forecasts say the war is going to inflict severe economic hardship on people there.
We are presenting a number of scenarios, because if the conflict is a protracted one, if it were to continue, we are going to see poverty rates escalate very significantly.
According to the UN Development Program, 90% of Ukrainians could plunge into poverty if the war lingers over the next year. The organization is planning to provide cash transfers to Ukrainians so they can afford basic needs such as food. Otherwise, people will continue to flee Ukraine and the economy will probably collapse. The UNDP says an emergency cash transfer operation to Ukraine will cost $250 million per month. This would only partially cover the income losses of 2.6 million people who are expected to fall into poverty. Also, the International Monetary Fund has predicted that Ukraine's economy will experience a 10% contraction next year. We're going to go back to the issue of Ukrainian refugees, which we're seeing an influx mostly in neighboring Poland. Our correspondent Robert Carter is joining us now from Warsaw to bring us up to speed on the issue of the Ukrainian refugees as the Russian military operation expands in Ukraine. Robert, what details do you have to share with us?
Thank you. Well, obviously the situation here is going from bad to worse, because as Poland has put up a very brave humanitarian effort, of course, it's been some time now and more refugees are pouring into the country every single day, thousands every single day. Some 1.7 million refugees are currently here in Poland. So it's a very difficult situation. And how long can Poland maintain this effort with the little support it's been getting from its allies in the West is the main question. But what I want to say very quickly is that obviously in the West, the mainstream narrative now is that the blame should fall on Russia specifically. But I have something to say. These people, the people right behind me, none of them should be here. None of them should be here. Less than, what, a couple of weeks ago, these people would have been at home, in their home country, living normal, everyday lives. But they're here. They're queuing up. They're begging for free handouts, for free food, for nappies for their children so that they can keep their children clean. These people shouldn't be here. Now, Ukraine, of course, I won't go into the history. It's a very complex, nuanced situation. But Ukraine, for many decades now, has been fed a lot of stories, a lot of tall tales from its so-called allies in the West. The European Union has been flirting with membership for many years. They never delivered it. NATO, again, has been flirting with membership for Ukraine, has never delivered it. Even now that the military operation is underway and the Ukrainians are literally calling to their so-called allies, will you come and do this? Will you come and do that? Will you let us become members of NATO and the European Union? They've been rejected point blank. So the fact is that the West has dragged Ukraine away from its historical neutral position on Russia's border, and they've pushed it towards becoming more militaristic, more hostile, more pro-West. And this, of course, you could argue, some may argue, has helped create this dire catastrophe that you see happening literally right behind me. These people didn't ask to be put in this situation. Now they have to pick up the pieces. Ukrainians have become, I dare say, cannon fodder for a failed Western policy. And of course, I'm giving a bit of my opinion here, I'm sorry to say, if I dare say so, but look behind me. I've been here for a week now. Far too many innocent people are suffering, and it's been allowed to go on. And the reaction from the West has been poor and slow. And we're talking about women and children, some younger than my one-year-old daughter, wrapped in blankets, without food, without somewhere safe and warm to stay. It's truly heartbreaking.
Thanks a lot, Robert Carter, joining us from Warsaw. European Union finance ministers warned sanctions being imposed on Russia over the conflict in Ukraine will severely damage the EU's economy for an unknown period of time. Fuel and food prices are set to rise even more sharply than they already have. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
As the cost of living in the EU goes through the roof, union members held a demonstration outside a meeting of EU finance ministers in Brussels on Tuesday. They want the bloc's leaders to provide more support for EU citizens who are being hit hard by the financial ramifications resulting from the conflict in Ukraine.
And it's also why we need to say that we need to stop this war, because it's affecting our workers, and our workers have already been affected with prices because of the COVID situation, and now we have to say stop this war and stop Putin in Ukraine.
Finance ministers have signed off on the fourth package of sanctions against Russia. 600 individuals have been targeted, and Russian exports too. However, there is a very negative boomerang effect for the EU itself.
We'll see overall higher inflation, pressure on energy and food prices, and market volatility. Rising energy and commodity prices, disruptions of supply chains, it all will have negative knock-off effect on consumer prices and on investment.
Russia, which is now the most sanctioned country in the world, has been removed from the so-called Most Favoured Nation clause relating to the World Trade Organization.
This major decision entitles the EU to increase customs duties at any moment on Russian products. As regards sanctions, all options remain on the table.
Finance ministers say 200 billion euro worth of loans are available to EU nations most impacted by the Ukrainian refugee crisis. Critics say if Western leaders had have shown more skill and compromise when listening to Russia's security concerns, the misery now being piled on Ukrainian citizens and the financial hardship being placed on EU citizens could have been avoided. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Moving on, Iran says a good, strong and stable deal can be finalized with support from all negotiating parties in the Vienna talks if the United States adopts a realistic approach. Hossein Amir Abdullahian, who was speaking to his Chinese counterpart over the phone, hailed Beijing's constructive role in the Vienna negotiations that are focused on removing Iran's sanctions. He also noted that boosting relations with China is a top priority for President Ibrahim Raisi's administration. Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi also reiterated Beijing's support for finalizing the Vienna talks. The conversation came a day after Amir Abdullahian paid a visit to Moscow, where he gained Russia's support for the revival of the Iran agreement.
Tehran expects a good agreement to be reached in the near future in its talks on the revival of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, known as the JCPOA. This was made by Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian at a press conference following talks with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in Moscow. Amir Abdollahian said the delay in the negotiations could lead to the creation of good ground for resolving the remaining issues. He also said that Russia has not created any obstacles in the negotiations on the JCPOA revival, and that the Vienna talks are in no way connected with the conflict in Ukraine.
Russia does not create any obstacles to reaching agreements. There is no connection between the developments in Ukraine and the Vienna talks. And until the end of the negotiations and the achievement of a good, powerful and lasting agreement, Russia will be close to Iran and will support Iran to achieve this agreement.
Meanwhile, Sergei Lavrov said his country has received written guarantees from the United States that Western sanctions on Russia over Ukraine will not affect cooperation with Iran within the framework of the JCPOA.
We received written guarantees. They are included in the text of the agreement itself on the resumption of the JCPOA on the Iranian nuclear program. These texts provide reliable protection for all the projects and areas of activity envisaged by the JCPOA, including the direct involvement of our companies, specialists, including their cooperation on such a flagship project of our cooperation as the Bushehr nuclear power plant, in the context of all existing plans in this regard.
Lavrov also rejected claims that Russia has created an obstacle to negotiations in the Austrian capital, backing the quick revival of the 2015 agreement.
There have been no exorbitant demands from our side, and there are none. All our rights within the framework of cooperation with Iran on the projects that the JCPOA provides for are reliably protected. I have heard how the Americans are trying to accuse us every day that we are slowing down this agreement. That's a lie. The agreement has not yet been finally approved in some capitals, and the Russian capital, Moscow, is not among them.
Amir Abdollahian and Lavrov also discussed other issues, including the Ukrainian conflict and regional issues such as developments in Afghanistan, Syria, and Yemen.
The foreign ministers, along with political and diplomatic issues, discussed economic affairs in order to neutralize the negative impacts and consequences of the U.S. and Western anti-Moscow sanctions through closer cooperation and rapprochement. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Saudi Arabia has executed a record 81 people in a single day, drawing widespread condemnation. The U.N. says that implementing death sentences in the absence of fair trials may amount to a war crime, but why would Saudi Arabia decide to execute so many people in one day, especially before Islam's holy month of Ramadan, knowing the controversy and uproar it would cause?
On Sunday, Saudi Arabia executed 81 men over terrorism-related charges. It's the largest mass execution the country has so far carried out on record. The figure exceeded the country's total death sentences it handed down last year. Of the 81 people, 73 were Saudi citizens, 7 were Yemeni, and 1 was a Syrian national. More than half of those executed were Shia Muslims, including teenagers from the Resif Qatif region. The convicts also included members of Yemen's Ansarullah movement. They were accused of having links to Daesh and Al-Qaeda terror groups, but documents verifying the charges are yet to be made public.
Looking at the past, it's been quite clear over a number of years that the kingdom is in no way averse to executing people without what under Sharia would count as due process. And in particular, targeting individuals because of the beliefs they hold.
The announcement drew widespread condemnation from around the world. Rights activists say the prisoners were put to death for nonviolent acts. Advocates are also questioning the validity of the court proceedings and treatment of the inmates. They say some of the trials were held in secret and that the prisoners had been tortured. Saudi Arabia's last mass execution came on January 2, 2016, when the kingdom killed 47 prisoners, including prominent Shia cleric Sheikh Nimr Baghir al-Nimr.
They, too, were given capital punishment without fair trials. The cleric's only crime was to call for democracy and rally anti-regime protests.
The United Nations is calling for more than $4 billion in aid for Yemen as the humanitarian situation there deteriorates following 7 years of a Saudi-led war and blockade. Head of the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, Martin Griffiths, has made the call. He says Yemen's economy lies in ruins and basic services are collapsing. According to Griffiths, there is a need to plug a huge gap in funding for the life-saving response. Saudi Arabia started the war in March 2015, targeting Yemen's most vital infrastructure. Yemen has also been under a tight blockade since then. Hundreds of thousands of people have been killed. Millions are facing starvation, and millions more have been displaced. The U.S. dollar's dominance of the global oil market is at stake amid reports of Saudi Arabia being in talks with China to price some of its oil sales in yuan rather than dollars. As reported by the Wall Street Journal, Riyadh and Beijing have been in discussions about yuan-based oil contracts for 6 years. China is Saudi Arabia's largest trade partner. It purchases a quarter of Saudi oil exports. Those sales, if priced in yuan, would raise the value of the Chinese currency. U.S. media reported in recent days that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman had snubbed U.S. President Joe Biden and refused to talk to him over the phone last month. The U.S. has been looking to convince Persian Gulf Arab states to increase their oil production as a substitute for Russian energy supplies. But Riyadh is reportedly concerned over Washington's commitment to its security, especially after the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Afghanistan. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Access to water is among the many issues examined by Amnesty International in its recently published report documenting how the Zionist regime runs an apartheid system. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Feda Al-Ghidra Ryder. This article is published under the heading Pollution on Tap in Gaza. Here's the story. Sana Abu al-Atta is constantly waiting for water. She often keeps the faucets open so that she will be able to hear the sound of liquid flowing through them. Sometimes she stays awake all night listening. Water arrives at irregular intervals in her home, and when water does arrive, it is invariably of poor quality. Abu al-Atta said the water is so salty. Abu al-Atta is a resident of Deir al-Balah refugee camp in central Gaza, adding, "It's like it comes straight from the sea. It damages our skin and hair." After a rash appeared on her daughter's skin, she was advised to use bottled water while washing. Costing around 60 cents per liter, bottled water is unaffordable for most people in Gaza, where poverty and unemployment are widespread. Bottled water has increased in price over recent months, along with food and drinks generally. Access to water is among the many issues examined by Amnesty International in its recently published report documenting how the Zionist regime runs an apartheid system. The report states that the Zionist regime has consolidated complete control of all water resources and water-related infrastructure in the Gaza Strip, including the coastal aquifer, which is the only freshwater resource in Gaza. Due to over-extraction and pollution, more than 95% of water from the coastal aquifer is unfit for human consumption. No transfer of water from the occupied West Bank to Gaza is allowed by the Zionist regime, the Amnesty report adds. The Zionist regime, the occupying power, charges hefty sums to supply Gaza with water. The annual bill paid to the Zionist regime is around $20 million. Importing from the occupied territories is necessary, according to Mazen al-Banna, a senior Gaza-based representative of the Palestinian Water Authority. The coastal aquifer does not yield enough water to meet the needs of farmers, factories, and households. Al-Banna said, "We live in a narrow geographical area. This means that water resources are limited. Rather than demand that the Zionist regime ensures all Palestinians have access to clean water, some high-ranking diplomats have actually praised the Zionist regime's inherently racist policies." In November last year, the UN West Asia Region envoy Tor Wensland noted that the Zionist regime had taken steps towards selling an additional 5 million cubic meters of water to Gaza per year. That, according to Wensland, was a positive development. Not all diplomats share Wensland's habit of sugarcoating the occupation. In September, Michelle Bachelet, the UN's High Commissioner for Human Rights, presented a report that criticized the Zionist regime's destruction of Palestinian infrastructure. The report stated that around 290 water and sanitation facilities were destroyed or damaged by the Zionist regime when it attacked Gaza in May. Bachelet's report observed that safe drinking water has become virtually unaffordable in Gaza, where poverty and unemployment are widespread. Some 20,000 families do not have enough money to buy clean water. Those families rely, according to Bachelet's report, on water from public filling points or unsafe tap water, with high risk of waterborne diseases, particularly among children under 5. The water from Muhammad Al Zain's faucets is usually colored gray or yellow. "We just use tap water for cleaning and bathing," said Al Zain, who lives in Beit Hanun, northern Gaza, adding, "The water doesn't seem suitable for anything, but we have no choice. When my kids take a shower, they complain that their eyes get sore and red. Their hair tends to be very dry and they need moisturizers for their skin. Polluted water causes damage." Al Zain recently had to change taps and siphons in his bathroom because they were clogged with rust and lime. "It was very expensive," he said. He also noted that the water is too dirty even for the plants and fruit trees in his garden. "The problems of access to water have been compounded by the full blockade which the Zionist regime has imposed on Gaza for more than 15 years. One consequence of the siege is that Gaza frequently encounters power outages." Abed Omar is a father of 5 living in Beach refugee camp, Gaza City. The pump which he uses to fill containers with water runs on electricity. In the winter, his family usually has access to water for 5 hours per day. But during summertime, they tend to only have water once every 2 or 3 days. He said, "When we don't have water and electricity at the same time, we can't fill our containers. So we have no water for days at a time. It is so difficult."
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are presently focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the Quran, the Book of God, which is actually the constitution of this system of governance that Islam has. And here Imam Ali alayhi salam is explaining the revolutionary aspect of the Quran. As we mentioned, that every revolution, every social change requires a book or a set a list of guidelines and principles that people can always refer to remind them about that revolution, about their aims and objectives, about what they need to do. And basically the Quran is doing that job, is doing that work for the Muslim Ummah. So we see that the Quran's role in this field is very important. And then of course the Quran itself, as you mentioned, it needs an explainer, it needs a teacher. But does that mean that the Quran cannot be understood completely by a person without the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, who are the teachers of the Quran? Or the mind and the heart of a believer can understand certain aspects of the Quran that are necessary for his guidance? And we say that yes, of course, these aspects of the Book of God can be understood. And we explain the different types of verses that exist and all that. But unfortunately, we have a group, we have difference here. We have people who are extremes, who fall on the extremes of both ends. For example, some people say that it cannot be understood completely. Others say that no, it has, every verse has to have an explanation from the Ahlul Bayt. While others say no, that the Quran can be understood by anyone. Anyone can just sit and all the verses of the Quran are completely clear and explainable by everyone. This is something that is questionable.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about this aspect of the Quran, that the Quran is a book that can be understood, we can mention a certain proofs from, for example, the riwayat, even from the intellect, basically. If you notice, Imam Ali alayhi salam himself in Nahjul Balagha encourages people to read the Quran, and he says that whoever reads the Quran, spends time with the Quran, then the curtains of ignorance get torn, okay? Or for example, certain verses, certain narrations that say that it is a lamp and a light, and it is a source of awareness and recognition in the heart. And we notice so many verses of the Quran encouraging us to read and understand and to ponder upon the Quran. All of these verses would be, and all of these narrations would be then completely, unrelatable. And let us say that the Quran had not mentioned all of these things, that, you know, Quran had not mentioned that you can refer to the Quran, that you should ponder upon the Quran. And let's say the narrations also did not tell us that, you know, you can understand and you need to ponder on the verses of the Quran and you have the ability to understand it. Even if these narrations were not there, then we would ask a question as to why did Allah send the Quran for the people? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send the Quran for the people in the first place? If it is a letter, then the audience of that letter need to know at least what the letter is trying to say. If it is revealed and it is like a puzzle or a riddle, then of course it would not serve the purpose. So you see, we notice that the Quran, because it serves as a book that continuously keeps the revolution of Islam alive, it would be necessary for each and every person to kind of relate to that verse of the Quran and those verses of the Quran so that they can keep on growing in the path of that revolution.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, unfortunately, this virus or this dangerous plague of a certain scholars coming and saying that, or certain people, unfortunately, or certain groups coming and saying that we cannot make use of the Quran or we cannot understand the Quran, this seems to be a plot by the enemies of the Shias, or the enemies of the true path, to kind of, you know, make the people disconnected from the Quran. It seems to be an Abu Sufyani type of thought. You know, Abu Sufyan, he was apparently, he at the end of his life, he became a Muslim, but that was completely apparent. And it was not seriously a Muslim. He just, because of some political and social circumstances, he agreed with his tongue to say that he's a Muslim. Otherwise, in his heart, he was still a disbeliever and a hypocrite. So this type of thinking that they had and they propagated, that the Quran is unrelatable, that you cannot understand the Quran. You need, because this Quran has got many verses that are ambiguous. I don't know, there are certain verses that have abrogated other verses. And because of these, all these issues, the Quran has been rendered a book that cannot be understood. This is a plague, it seems, that was brought down, that was disseminated by these groups of people that actually wanted to destroy Islam at the end of the day. And we need to be careful of this trend of thought, even in this day and age. Yes, what we are saying is that the basic principles, general principles that are going to keep Islam alive, they need to be there. They need to be understandable. But that doesn't mean that there are certain verses that need explanation, that there aren't any verses that would require explanation. No, there are many verses. In fact, even those verses that are understood, they need also an explanation to understand the deeper meanings of that. So inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to strike a balance in these issues. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
U.S. Republican Senator Mitt Romney, Congresswoman Liz Cheney, and others recently helped kill off a voting rights bill that Democrats claim is essential to protecting democracy from a Trump-driven onslaught. We now present you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled U.S. Republican Resistance to Trump Rings Hollow as So-Called Moderates Say No on Voting Rights. U.S. Senator Mitt Romney, Congresswoman Liz Cheney and others were hailed as the so-called conscience of the Republican Party. But their deeds in the Senate have provoked accusations of hypocrisy. They have been hailed as the purported heroes of the resistance to former U.S. President Donald Trump's hostile takeover. But Senator Mitt Romney, Liz Cheney and others recently helped kill off a voting rights bill that Democrats claim is essential to protecting democracy from a Trump-driven onslaught. The blanket opposition from these Republicans is provoking criticism that their rejection of the ex-president rings hollow, and despite their words, they are ultimately helping further his authoritarian agenda. Latosha Brown, co-founder of Black Voters Matter, said, "They might not like Trump, but they have the character of Trump. The reason why Trump was able to lead their party is because he claimed that he is a good representation. He's a liar, they lie. They've decided to use any means necessary to maintain power. If that means political corruption, they decide that they're going to go that route." Black Voters Matter and other groups warn the Republican-led states across the country are passing laws making it more difficult for African Americans and others to vote by consolidating polling locations, requiring certain types of identification, and ordering other changes. In response, Democrats in the House of Representatives recently passed the Freedom to Vote, John R. Lewis Act, which would make Election Day a national holiday, ensure access to early voting and mail-in ballots, and enable the Justice Department to intervene in states with a history of voter interference. The legislation was also supported by all 50 Democrats in the Senate, but collapsed in recent days when Republicans used a procedural rule known as the filibuster to block it in the evenly divided chamber. Chuck Schumer, the majority leader, then called on a vote on changing Senate rules to allow the chamber to pass the bill by a simple majority vote. Again, all Republicans were opposed, and now they were joined by Democrats Joe Manchin of West Virginia and Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona, ensuring a 52-48 defeat. It was a bitter defeat for President Joe Biden just hours after he held a marathon press conference on Wednesday, 19th of January, marking the end of his first year in office. The president said in a statement, "I am profoundly disappointed." Much liberal fury was focused on Democratic holdouts Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, but their intransigence only mattered because all the Republicans, including so-called moderates, stood firm against legislation that aims to combat voter suppression, which largely impacts communities of color. Even those who claim to be fiercely anti-Trump. Mitt Romney, a former presidential nominee, is a prime example. He was the only senator to break with his party by voting to convict Donald Trump for abuse of power in his first impeachment trial in 2020. He was then one of seven Republicans to find Donald Trump guilty of incitement of insurrection at his second impeachment trial last year. Yet, by then, Romney, senator for Utah, had already spelled out his opposition to the voting rights legislation, dismissing it as a partisan takeover of federal elections, and even comparing it to Trump's false claim of election rigging in 2020. Mitt Romney was not alone. Senator Ben Sasse of Nebraska, who also voted to convict Donald Trump at last year's impeachment trial, described the push to defend voting rights as a charade to satisfy a minority addicted to rage on Twitter, adding, "It's bad for America, it's just as undermining of public trust in elections as what Donald Trump did last year." Senators Susan Collins, Lisa Murkowski, Rob Portman and Tim Scott, all of whom have spoke out against Donald Trump at various times, opposed the bill. In the earlier House vote, Never Trumpers, Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger also towed the party line. Liz Cheney, Vice Chairwoman of the House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January insurrection at the US Capitol, has earned bipartisan admiration from some unlikely quarters. New York Times columnist Thomas Friedman even floated the idea of her becoming Joe Biden's running mate in the 2024 election. But the daughter of former Vice President Dick Cheney made clear last year she did not see connection between Trump's big lie about 2020 and the blitz of voter restrictions imposed by Republican state legislatures. Liz Cheney told Axios website, "For example, I will never understand the resistance to voter ID." Some commentators agree that there is nothing inconsistent about decrying Trump's assault on democracy and rejecting Democrats' sweeping proposals. Michael Steele, the first African-American to serve as chairman of the Republican National Committee, said, "You can be against Donald Trump and have a policy view on voting rights. I would personally maybe disagree with it. That would not lead them to support the proposed legislation in the House or the Senate." But some conservative critics of Donald Trump admit that the reforms, which they regard as an example of government overreach at the expense of states' autonomy, even though Article 1 of the Constitution explicitly authorizes Congress to set federal election rules, put them in a quandary. Joe Walsh, a former Republican congressman from Illinois, said, "I'm vehemently anti-Trump, but anti what the Democrats are trying to do at the federal level. So I'd be in the same grouping. Republicans are doing a bunch of work with little value, but the answer to that, in my mind, is not bad on constitutional federal legislation." But Joe Walsh objects to Mitt Romney's attempt to equate Donald Trump's lies with Joe Biden's policy. Joe Walsh said, "I disagree with Mitt Romney and any other Republican that's making any sort of comparisons between what Trump did to our elections and what Democrats are doing." The recent vote was also the latest marker of the Republican Party's transformation in the Trump era. 16 of its current senators voted to reauthorize the Voting Rights Act in 2006, but opposed the latest bill, which would update the most powerful part of the law. Republican presidents Ronald Reagan, George H.W. Bush, and George W. Bush all supported its renewal. Antoine Seawright, a senior advisor to the Democratic Congressional Campaign Committee, took issue with Mitt Romney and colleagues' claim that Republicans are not making it harder for minorities to vote. Antoine Seawright said, "It's intellectually dishonest for anyone to say that there's not an effort to suppress, suffocate and silence the votes of black people, in particular around this country. All you have to do is look at the bills that have been filed and where they have been filed. With the voting rights measures aimed at safeguarding democracy now apparently dead in the water, it may be harder for independents, liberals and others to heap praise on anti-Trump Republicans in quite the same way as before." Kurt Bardella, an advisor to the Democratic National Committee, argues that doing the right thing once does not make them heroes, adding, "Just because you're anti-Trump doesn't mean you're still not part of the anti-democratic effort that's being spearheaded by the Republican Party in America." Kurt Bardella, a former senior advisor to Republicans on the House Oversight Committee, added, "For Republicans like Mitt Romney and Liz Cheney, it says everything that they're still willing to be called Republicans and it is the Republican Party's position to make it harder for minorities in America to vote. You look at the closing of voting locations in states like Georgia, where locations that have the highest density of minority voters are now having less options to go vote. Kurt Bardella concluded by saying, "That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty racist. It demonstrates the white privilege in play for people like Mitt Romney and Liz Cheney to not see that. The reality is, if they're not willing to move forward and assist in the effort to enact voter protections in America, then they're Donald Trump's biggest ally." Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful narration which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding the obligation of looking after orphans. As you know, looking after orphans, taking care of orphans is one of those topics which has been mentioned in the Holy Quran in many places. This is one of those things that all religions, encourage their followers to do and to perform. In the Holy Quran, God Almighty says the following: "And when we took a pledge from the children of Israel, worship no one but God, do good to parents, relatives, orphans, and the needy." Right, so in the Holy Quran, God Almighty mentions being good to orphans alongside worship of His self, being good to parents, and also relatives and the needy. It's a very, very important topic, and it's something that we should all take very seriously. In this beautiful tradition, which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam in the famous book Kanzul Ummal, Imam Ali says the following: "This tradition is actually a part of his will that he wrote before he was martyred." Imam Ali says, "By Allah, by Allah." So he swears twice to Allah. Then he says, by Allah, pay attention to orphans. Do not be inconsistent with feeding them." Meaning, don't go over there, give them, you know, a kilo of rice and then forget about it for another year. No, consistently feed them. Coming one day and abandoning them the next, don't do that. Consistently feed them, consistently take care of them. Don't just, you know, if you feeling like very generous one day, go and give them some money and then forget about it. No, consistently be good to them, consistently take care of them. "And do not deprive them of your presence." Right? Don't just like send them some money or send them some food. Go and visit them, you know, go and meet them. Go and hug them, go and love them physically, talk to them, meet them. "As I have heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam say, whoever elevates an orphan until he becomes free from need, Allah will make it incumbent for him to enter heaven, just as he has made hellfire incumbent for the consumer of the property of the orphan." So, This indicates the obligation of taking care of the orphan. It also, it shows us the effect of this. The effect of this in the hereafter is that it becomes obligatory for us to enter heaven. If we do not take care of them, well, God forbid we consume their property, right? It leads to hellfire. In a very famous, it's a very famous verse of the Holy Quran. Then in the Holy Quran, God says, "Indeed, those who consume the property of orphans wrongfully only ingest fire into their bellies, and soon they will enter the blaze." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the obligation of taking care of orphans in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
This one lay. Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.